Shall we pray before we start? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for you being such a great God. Thank you that you love us so much. You love us so much that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. And Father, we praise you for your great goodness to us in so many ways. And Lord, one of the great gifts you've given us is your word, the Bible. And we pray that as we look into this now, this passage, that you would speak to us. Lord, I'm very aware that I need the anointing of the Holy Spirit as I speak. But we all need the anointing of your Holy Spirit to receive and to hear and to put into practice what we hear. And we do ask, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us as we do so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are newish or just got a bad memory, when I'm speaking on a Sunday morning at the moment, I'm working through the book of Daniel. And we've reached chapter 9 today. And actually, this chapter is a very significant one in terms of Bible prophecy, because in it we will see God's amazing foreknowledge and sovereignty, I think, in a breathtaking way. I think it's probably fair to say that chapter 9 is one of the most significant prophetic chapters in the Bible. And it's divided into two main sections. First part is a prayer, and then the prophetic response to the prayer is the second part. Now, last time we did all of chapter 8, and we saw some amazing prophetic fulfillment in chapter 8. If you haven't heard the talk, it's online, so can I suggest you might want to look into it to get some background. But because of the significance of this chapter, I'm slowing right down. When I first started preparing on the first part in Daniel's prayer, I thought, well, we can knock that on the head and then we'll slow down for the second part, which is the prophetic bit. But then I started looking at the prayer and I thought, no, this is so rich, I need to slow down and do this in two parts as well. So today is part one of Daniel's prayer, and I think it shows a tremendous maturity, a great understanding of God, and we can all learn a great deal from that. So let's start with the prayer, and Daniel sets the scene with the first two verses. And that's verses 1 to 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now in verse 1, we've got the date of this chapter, the first year of Darius the king. We know from history that was the year 539 to 538. I think they started counting in the spring, so therefore you've got a slight overlap of 538 to 539 BC, or sorry, 539 to 538, because we're working backwards with those numbers. And that was the year that Babylon, which had been the major empire prior to that, had fallen to the Medes and Persians. In our children's lesson earlier, we had Xerxes, who was a very powerful king of the Medo-Persian Empire. But he was, sort of 1800 years after what we're talking about today. And if you've been with us so far, if you know something about Daniel, he was taken into exile in 605 BC with the first wave of the exile from Judah, the southern part of Israel, to Babylon. So we are now 67 years since Daniel had been taken into exile. He was a teenager at the time, so he's probably now in his early 80s. And in verse 2, Daniel stated that he had understood by studying the books, which is part of the Old Testament as we know it now, that the desolations of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. Now, just to give you some background for that, so you know I'm not just making it up. Let's go back first to Leviticus and chapter 25, verses 2 to 4, where God said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard." Now, just a bit later in that chapter, I won't put it on the screen, but in verses 32 to 35 of Leviticus 25, God said that if they denied the land its Sabbaths, then he would drive them from the land so that the Sabbaths for the land would occur. And Israel wasn't very good at giving the land its Sabbath year, and they hadn't given the land its year off every 7 years for some 490 years by the time of the exile to Babylon, which was 605 BC, although it was a phased exile and then later a phased return. So if they've been denying the land its Sabbath for 490 years, then that means there's 70 Sabbath years that haven't taken place. And that's why we've got the 70 years determined for the exile in Babylon. So we fast forward to Daniel's study of the scriptures, which we've just seen in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. And Daniel was studying the scripture, and a particular relevance here is the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah started his ministry just before Daniel, but a good number of years had passed since Jeremiah wrote his book, and it was clearly recognized as scripture soon after it was written. And Jeremiah was already about 40 years old. He was a known prophet when Daniel was taken away into exile to Babylon. And I think it's interesting in verse 2 that Daniel referred to God, or the Lord, as Jehovah, which is the name of God that underscores God as the covenant-keeping God. And this is the only chapter of Daniel that uses that name for God. So God was actually keeping his covenant with Israel by taking them out of the land because of their disobedience. But equally, he put a limit on that, 70 years. And God is equally a covenant-keeping God for bringing them back again. And I think it's interesting that although Daniel was a prophet, he was a man who had interpreted dreams and visions for other people, but he was also a person who studied God's word. And if he needed to, we certainly do as well. And what Daniel read would have included Jeremiah and chapter 25, verses 11 to 12, which reads, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Also relevant is, again in Jeremiah, chapter 29, and verses 10 to 11. That's part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives in exile. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So again, we've got that 70-year period forecast for the exile. I think it's also likely that Daniel had read Isaiah 44 and verse 28, which spoke of Cyrus speaking favorably of Jerusalem some 200 years before the event. And there Isaiah says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid'?" So Isaiah was 700 or so BC, and so 150, 200 years before the return from exile, God is saying, I'm going to do it. I'm going to raise up a guy called Cyrus who will be king of the Medes and Persians, and he would say the city can be rebuilt, the temple can be rebuilt. And Daniel was able to realize from these prophecies that the 70-year period was nearly over. As I say, it started in 605 BC, so with Daniel writing in 539 to 538 BC, the period was only about 3 years away from completion. And if you follow the series so far, you'll know the exile occurred in phases, and we also see that the return occurred in corresponding phases. So as the final part of the exile was in 586 BC, so there were three or four stages of exile from 605 to 586 over a 19-year period. So the return was phased from the first lot going back until the temple was restored in 515 BC, which is 70 years after the 586 demolition. And while Daniel realized that the 70-year period of his exile in 605 BC was nearly over, he probably thought, I suspect, that God would then set up his messianic kingdom following the return 70 years after that. He knew the people of Judah had to repent, and it would have seemed logical that the required repentance would accompany or perhaps trigger the end of the exile. So that, as probably on the basis of the scripture he knew at that time, he would have expected the kingdom would have been set up. But he got his timing wrong. And for that reason, Daniel needed an angelic messenger to explain matters to him, and that's what occurred, as we'll see as the chapter works through. So, having given you that background, let's move on in chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 3 to 7. First part of his prayer is found in this section. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Now, there are some important principles that we will find in this first part of Daniel's prayer. Daniel recognized that God would soon keep his word and bring the captivity to an end. But Daniel still prayed about it. He didn't just sit back and think, well, it's all going to happen anyway, just as God has said. He turned to pray it into reality. And as we will see, he took it very seriously. And even in God's eternal decrees, God still has an essential role for his people to play. So here we can see that God's plan of the ages is declared in the scripture, yet Jeremiah made a prophecy, Daniel made a prayer, and Cyrus made a proclamation. And Israel then went back to their land, all as God directed. So there were several parties involved. It wasn't just God saying, well, it's going to happen. He used his people to be part of that. And in these days, God wants to use us as people, as praying people, to be part of his work that he's doing on earth today. Oftentimes, people don't pray because they are not studying or meditating on the Bible. Conversely, regular Bible study will help us in our prayer life because we better understand God's purposes as we better understand his word. The 19th century preacher Spurgeon once said, "Oh, that you studied your Bibles more. Oh, that we all did. How we could plead the promises. How often we should prevail with God when we could hold him to his word and say, 'Fulfill this word unto thy servant, whereon thou hast caused me to hope.' Oh, it is grand praying when a mouth is full of God's word, for there is no word that can prevail with him like his own." And it's good to pray God's purposes and God's word into practice. It has added weight. And if you're praying God's word, you know you're praying according to his will. So there's some important principles there. And then in verse 3, of course, we saw that Daniel set his face to pray. Doesn't mean he had a particular facial expression when he set his face to pray. Didn't sort of pull a funny face. But he was determined in his prayer. He gave his full attention to it. There's no suggestion that his mind wandered off with worldly distractions. More than that, there was a sense of urgency in Daniel, because he prayed with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. And all three actions are symbols of remorse and mourning in the Bible. And Daniel knew that his people needed to repent before God. There was a long-term missionary to India years ago called Wesley Duell. And he made the following comment: "Fasting strengthens your prayer priorities, focuses your prevailing, and enables you to give more uninterrupted concentration to prevailing intercession." I think we need to learn from that. Fasting is important. We are so easily distracted from the main priorities that we should have in life, and fasting with prayer helps us to overcome that, I think. And we know from earlier in the book that Daniel was a man of regular prayer. It got him thrown into the lion's den for a start. So this would have been a natural response for him in the face of the need that faced him. He was familiar with the promise of discipline for Israel that God had set out in Deuteronomy 28, that if they were disobedient to God and his covenant, and the curses that were set out in that passage and that chapter would come to pass. But he also knew Deuteronomy 30, which set out that a return to God and his ways would cause God to forgive his people and restore his blessing upon them. And that gave Daniel the impetus to set his face to serious prayer before God. He knew God's word, and he prayed it into action. And I think that God-centered, Bible-focused prayer is vital for the health of any church. When Calvary Chapel Maidstone started, God told us that as with a three-legged stool, one of the legs was to be prayer, along with Bible teaching and worship. And if one of the legs is the wrong length, out of kilter, you've got an unstable stool. And we need to have Bible teaching, worship, and prayer as equal length legs to give us stability as a church. I'm not undermining evangelism, that needs to be done as well, but I think they are three vital ingredients. And when the evangelist D.L. Moody felt there was a special need in his evangelistic campaigns, he would send back to Moody Bible Institute to call the faculty and the students to a day of fasting and prayer. Often they would pray until 2, 3, 4, or even 5 in the morning. And there is so much playing with religion today, even in many evangelical churches. We much prefer entertainment to earnestness in the work of the church, and our prayer lives suffer as a result. And my prayer is that may God give us a heart for prayer and a seriousness in our approach to our discipleship for him. Effective prayer can almost certainly will be costly, but all too often we're not willing to pay the price or pay that cost or undergo the inconvenience. But we should never be reluctant to meet with our Lord, our God, who wants to give so much to us. We should never be reluctant to get to know him better as we pray, and to plead with him for our needs, for those of the church, for those of others, whether it's local or further afield. And our nation certainly needs prayer. at this time. So in verse 4, Daniel prayed to the Lord his God. He made great confession to him. Daniel identified with his people and their sins, even though there is nothing bad recorded about Daniel in the Bible. He comes across as one of the godliest men in Bible history. But he knew of God's covenant with Israel and of God's faithful nature. And that formed the introduction to his prayer as he worshipped God and extolled him. Verse 4b, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And when we pray, we should never forget that we are coming before a great and awesome God, who is gracious towards us. He made the whole universe just by the word of his command. I can't get my head around that, can you? You just spoke, and it is. But hallelujah, it happened. Hallelujah, it's who he is. He also sustains the universe. Dare I say, if God nodded off for a moment, the whole universe would fall apart. He sustains us, each one of us. He gives us every breath that we breathe. We come before a very mighty, awesome, fantastic God when we pray. But we also come before one who loves us, who invites us, who calls us to come. We come before the God who will judge mankind. And he shows no partiality, but he's also the God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. And what a depth of love God has for us as humans. For he sent his only Son to live on earth, to die in our place, and now having risen to be our mediator, so that we are acceptable before God if we will respond in repentance and faith. So what an amazing privilege it is that we have to come before God in prayer. To come, that sort of God, to come before him, knowing that he will hear us and that he's chosen to involve us in his work on earth. He doesn't have to, but he's chosen to. And what a glorious privilege that is. I think we'd do well to remember Psalm 100 and verses 3 to 4. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name. And the commentator Warren Wiersbe has commented, it's one thing to pray to the Lord, and quite another to be a worshipping intercessor. When we see the greatness and the glory of God, it helps us to put our own burdens and needs in proper perspective. And we all need to do that, don't we? Far too often we get overwhelmed by our own needs and our concerns and the worries of life. But we have a great God to take them to. And the word tells us to cast our cares on him. And I think we too often put a bit of elastic on it and pull it back again. Leave it with him and let him sort them. Then in verse 5 we read, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments. Daniel's confession of sin might seem unreal in a sense, because he was a godly man, until we realize how passionately and completely he is focused on God. Compared to God, even the most righteous among us falls far short. He didn't even make excuses for Israel's sin. Israel's sin was real, it needed to be repented of. And in four different ways here, Daniel acknowledged the sin of his people, identifying with them at each stage. And the first word he used is sin. And that is the word meaning to miss the mark. In aiming at the target of 100% perfection that God requires, we all miss the bullseye far too often, don't we? Israel had individually and collectively fallen far short of what God required, and sadly we do the same. Second, they had committed iniquity, which could also be translated as dealt perversely. They had turned from following the right way, reminding us that Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And we are to keep our eyes on that narrow road and not divert from it. Then third, Daniel said that they had done wickedly, with the word meaning to be wicked or act wickedly, as a result of having lost your hold on God. Have we lost our hold on God, any of us here today? How serious are we in maintaining our hold on God as we walk with him each day? It's crucial that we do. We hang on with him. And then fourth, Israel had rebelled. And the word gives the meaning of deviation from the law. The Israelites had turned from following the law of Moses that God had given to them to keep for their good. And none of us can point a finger at the Israelites in this, because we slip far too often as well. Then in verse 6, Daniel confessed another area of Israel's weakness. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. And God had graciously sent his prophets to Israel, to the kings, the princes, to their fathers who had preceded them, and to all the people. But these prophets had been ignored and sometimes persecuted. And how we need the leaders and people of our land today to heed God's word. We now have the words of the prophets incorporated into the whole word of God, the Bible. But so few in our land take any notice of it, with many actively opposing what God says that he requires of us. And that in itself should drive us to prayer, just as it did for Daniel. It was Israel's consistent rejection of the prophets that was one of the reasons that had caused the exile to Babylon in the first place. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 36:15-16. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. I think I would say that it's no wonder that the UK, as a nation that has been so blessed by God as we have sent missionaries around the world, is now being judged, so that many aspects of life are just falling apart. It's no wonder. We've ignored God. We've turned away from him as a nation. And then Daniel continues his repentance in verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. And here he acknowledges that righteousness belongs to God. And I think that's a lovely and crucial facet of God's nature. Have you ever thought how wonderfully, amazingly good it is that God is righteous? He is infinitely, burningly righteousness. And that can be demanding at times, because we are unrighteous. But what a great blessing that he is righteous. What would happen if God was even a little less than righteous, just occasionally? We'd be all at sea. We would never know where we are with God, because there might be occasions when he might deal with us in the wrong way. But it's so wonderful that God is righteous, because it means he is utterly trustworthy. He will never act out of character, So we know he's reliable and faithful. But by contrast, Daniel said that to Israel belonged shame of face, which could be translated as confusion of face. Israel had been disgraced before the other nations because of her sins. She had lost the favor of God and been taken into exile. And surely that should warn us that to take God casually is a dangerous mistake, especially when we bear in mind how wonderfully good God is. He wants the best for us, and how much he's done for us as well. For Israel, the result of their sin was exile and discipline, not to mention the shame they had before God and before the other nations around. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 2, just before Jesus returns at his second coming, we read, "After all these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteousness are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' And in that day, when Jesus comes back, no one will be protesting that our righteous God is unfair, because everyone will know that God is indeed very righteous indeed." Let's move on. Daniel's prayer continues in verses 8 to 12. "O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem." So in verse 8, Daniel reiterates what is just said in verse 7 about the shame of face on them. But in verse 9, he adds that to God belong mercy and forgiveness. Two more beautiful facets of God's character: mercy and forgiveness. We do not deserve either mercy or forgiveness from him, but he is very gracious towards his people. And here in the context of Daniel's prayer, it's despite the rebellion that Israel had shown towards God. And we've done just the same, because we've all fallen short of God's holy standards. The word for mercy can also mean compassion or tender love. And it's so good to know that's who our God is. And if you want to grasp the meaning of the Hebrew word for compassion, then I think Isaiah 49:15 uses it really well. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." I've got a little granddaughter, and I know that her mum could not forget her. Even more so, God won't forget us. Daniel accepts the shortcomings of Israel again in verse 10. He said, "We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets." And what Israel had done is that they had not obeyed the law of Moses, nor had they obeyed God's commands and exhortations in the prophets. And I think it's worth reminding ourselves of what Daniel has said over the last few verses, because in verse 5, Daniel said, "Israel has sinned. They have committed iniquity. They've done wickedly. They have rebelled. They have departed from God's precepts and judgments. They have not heeded God's prophets. They've committed unfaithfulness and not obeyed the voice of the Lord." It's no wonder that Jeremiah made this comment in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" In the light of this, we should never allow any pretense of self-righteousness to creep into our thinking, because we too need to repent before God a good deal more than we actually do. And then in verse 11, Daniel recognized the legitimate and righteous consequence of Israel's sin. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And because Israel has broken God's law, not heeded his voice through his prophets, the curse and the oath set out in the law had come upon them. In Leviticus 26:14-39, God has set out the various punishments that would come upon Israel if they didn't obey God. And they would become progressively more severe in the event of continued disobedience, which are known as the five cycles of discipline that God promised to Israel if they were naughty. And it culminates in verses 33-35 in Leviticus. And that is what had occurred in Daniel's time, because God had warned. He said, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. And then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Actually, that discipline shows God's faithfulness to his word. He promised the discipline if they were disobedient, and he fulfilled it. And Daniel didn't think for a moment that God was too hard on Israel. He knew God was completely righteous, and any failure was on Israel's side, not on God's side. And that theme continues in verse 12, back in Daniel 9. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. In essence, Daniel is here acknowledging that God has spoken both by Moses and the prophets in the past, and that Israel had not complied with God's standards. God had given fair warning. Judah, the southern nation of Israel, had seen what happened to the northern tribes of Israel when they were taken into exile by Assyria in 722 BC. So that was a long time back. But Judah hadn't repented. God had given grace over a good long period of time. But the promised judgment in the absence of repentance, in the absence of godliness and obedience to God, duly occurred, just as God had said it would. The great disaster mentioned in this verse was the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And we've seen that already as we've gone through Daniel so far. And we should take God's warnings of judgment seriously. He warned the people of Noah's day, and they failed to repent. So the flood came. God saw the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, and judgment came, despite Abraham's pleading for the people. The people in Israel at the time of Jesus rejected their Messiah, failed to repent, and so judgment came once more on the nation, upon Jerusalem and upon the temple, with many people being killed or taken prisoner in 70 AD. And God has warned that his judgment will come upon the world during the time of tribulation prior to Jesus' return, and that will surely happen too. And in each case, God's judgment is entirely right and just because he is warned, but his warnings have not and will not be heeded. But in the midst of that, there's still grace. There's still the opportunity to come to him in grace for salvation. So today we've seen the crucial importance of serious intercessory prayer as we work with God for his purposes to come to pass. And I think in our day we must accept the challenge of this and pray as God wants us to. We've seen the shame that sin brings. It happened in Daniel's day, and we can see even in our day the shame that sin brings upon our nation. Contrast that with the justice, the righteousness of God, and how we need to live uprightly with him and for him. We've seen the righteousness of God in his warnings of judgment for sin and the importance of how we must obey him. And these warnings are a foretaste of the ultimate judgment that every unbeliever will face at the great white throne, where they will face the judgment of Jesus for failing to accept the salvation that he alone can offer. These are serious matters, but the role of being a disciple of Jesus is also a serious matter. It's far more than just going to church now and then. Discipleship for Jesus is a lifestyle of living seriously for Jesus every day. Will you, will we take up the challenge and be loyal, active, praying disciples of Christ today and every day? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for the honesty of it. Thank you for the judgments that have come, not because we welcome judgment in itself, but because we see that you are a faithful God who honours your word. You warn us for our own good, and there are times when you need to discipline. But how much better that we follow you wholeheartedly, willingly, so that discipline isn't needed. Lord, please help us to live for you day by day as serious-minded and yet joyful disciples of Jesus Christ. Please help us now and through this week and beyond, until for the rest of our lives or until Jesus comes for us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.